before our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that when he was in deep distress, that he did cry out to you, and that he promised that when you heard him, that he would gather his brethren together to give praise to you. We thank you, Lord, that he fulfilled that promise, that he sent the word out into all the earth to gather his elect, and that he brings us in the great assembly, and that we stand before you with worship and adoration because you heard him. Father, it makes all the difference to us that you heard him, because he was not praying for himself alone, but he was praying for the entire church that he represented when he went to the cross for us. We thank you, Lord, that in hearing him, that you hear all, you heard all of us, or you received all of us. And we come with joy and gladness for the salvation that he has accomplished, for the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus to come now freely and to worship you. We thank you that we no longer approach you with the blood of bulls and goats, which could never really take away sin. But we come now in the sacrifice that the blood of bulls and goats represented to the people of the old covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that his sacrifice is sufficient, that both his righteousness is our burnt offering, who is wholly given to you. He was one who pleased you, who never turned to the right or the left, but who perfectly obeyed your law, fulfilled all of your righteous requirements. Father, we present him to you as our substitute. We look to him in faith because we confess that we do not have that righteousness, even after we have been sanctified, that we are still lacking in many ways. We also thank you that his atoning sacrifice was sufficient to take away all of our sins, to cleanse us, wash us. We thank you, Lord, that when we come to you, that we come in the virtue of that sacrifice, that you hear our prayers, that you do not turn us away and reject us. Father, this is such good news. Help us, Lord, to be ever delighted with it. Help us to tell others about it, to spread the word all around the world. Help us to never grow weary of it. Father, we pray that those who have gone forth with the gospel would be blessed, that they would have lips of wisdom by which they may declare the wonderful works of God, the redeeming acts that we have just spoken about. Father, we pray that you would also gather many people to you, that the voice of praise may be heard in every city of this world, in every hamlet, every town, every village. Father, that you would be adored, and in the houses of your people, that the cries and prayers to Jehovah and the praises to you would be known. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us on our Lord's days, and that we would make them truly the day that they are meant to be, a day of rejoicing and gladness as we assemble together before you. We thank you, Lord, that we have such occasion for rejoicing, and we pray that we would rejoice and be glad in the day that you have made. Heavenly Father, we also ask you to help us to have patience as we bear with difficulties in our lives. We know that there are those among us today that are burdened with cares and things that are weighing upon them. And Father, we pray that you would help each one to bear those burdens, that they would cast all of their care upon you, knowing that you care for them, that you would uphold and comfort them and give them the strength that they need. Father, now as we look to your word, we pray that you would bless the hearing of the word, that you would cause it to bear fruit in us. We pray that you would help the preaching of the word, that may the word go forth with power and clarity. May it be accurate and true. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified in it. For we ask these things for your Son's sake. Amen. Okay, well, tonight we continue with the study of the West. So we're on question 2 tonight. And you can be turning to our scripture reading, which is Psalm 19, as we get ready. And I'll go over the catechism question first, and then we'll read the psalm. Westminster Larger Catechism question 2 asks, how doth it appear that there is a God? The answer is, The very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but His Word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal Him unto men for their salvation. And now hear the Word of God, Psalm 19. I'll just say a little comment about this before I begin reading. This psalm has two parts to it, or you could say three, really. Verses 1 through 6 speak about how the heavens declare the glory of God, the things that God made, has made. That's what is called the light of nature in man and the works of God in the Catechism Answer. And then from verse 7 to verse 11, it talks about the special revelation of God or the Word of God that comes to us by the power of the Spirit. And how that word comes, when it comes effectually, that it converts the soul. And of course, these are all synonyms that are used to describe the word that we find in this psalm. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, all of these things are ways of speaking of God's word in general. In the poetry of the psalms, they load up all of these synonyms. Then in verses 12 through 14, there is the response to God. That is, He has given us all this revelation, that we would respond to Him in that revelation. So listen now as I read to you from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. May God bless to us the hearing of that holy word that He has given us. Well, as we approach this topic tonight, how does it appear that there is a God? I would point out that there's been a spate of books written lately by atheists. Some have made the New York Times bestseller list. Atheist Richard Dawkins has the bestseller entitled The God Delusion that you can find all over the bookstores. Sam Harris has written A Letter to a Christian Nation. And then there's Christopher Hitchens, who published God is Not Great. I saw where somebody was making fun of him and they had a little bubble over his head. It said, God is not great, but I am. And that's the kind of attitude that some of these men have. It has been said that these men have no new arguments, and that they seem to lack the graces of their forebears, the atheists that went before them. They speak with a confidence that is unwarranted by the arguments that they present. And they try to embellish these arguments with a lot of anger and agitation. Perhaps some of their agitation is due to the fact that they're trying to suppress something that God has made clear to everyone. That can be a very frustrating exercise. The person who tries to deny the fact that he has a mother is going to have a hard time gaining his point. Though more acceptable, perhaps, it is to deny that there is a God, if you try to deny to people that you have a mother, that you were born of a mother, then you're going to have a hard case before you to convince people. Well, it's even more difficult, really, to convince that there is no God, except for the problem of the sinful heart of man that we looked at this morning. The topic of our study tonight, then, is how doth it appear that there is a God? Our purpose is not in this to turn to philosophy and theistic proofs, but rather to look at the Scriptures and what they say about this topic. How doth it appear that there is a God? It's an interesting question, and there's a certain sense in which I want to recast this question just a little. There's a very real sense in which the Bible doesn't really address this question directly. It addresses it, but not directly. Or maybe I should say, it says a whole lot more than what this question asks. Let me explain what I mean. You see, the Bible never really speaks about how we know that there is a God, that there is some God out there, that there is any God out there, that there is an intelligent designer, as he is sometimes called today. The Bible rather speaks of how all men know what God is like. How they know not merely that He is, but how they know what He is. The Bible shows that even if they or their fathers have never met a prophet, never had a vision from God, never heard the voice of God, never read the Scriptures, never heard the Scriptures read, never spoken to anyone who knew the Scriptures, that they are given enough revelation from the light of nature and the works of God, not only to know that there is a God, but also enough revelation to know a great deal about what that God is like. And so I want to go a little beyond just asking, how do we know that there is a God, but how do we know what God is like? And the answer is the same in the Catechism. So first of all tonight, look at how much is known about God according to the Scriptures through the light of nature and the works of God, apart from what we call special revelation, the revelation that comes when God speaks through a prophet or He gives us His Scripture or whatever. First, we learn about God according to the Scriptures from His creation. This is brought out in the Psalm that we just read, Psalm 19, very first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. You see, it's not just that we know that there is a God, but what does it say? That we see the glory of God, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the things that He has made. Just as you learn something about a person by the things that that person makes, so you learn about God. You learn about a writer by the books that he makes. You learn about a chef by the meals that he prepares. You learn about a carpenter by the houses that he builds. You learn about a painter by the paintings he paints. You learn about a surgeon by the surgeries that he performs. A musician by the music he makes. So you learn about God through the things that he has made. Very same way. And if the writer or the surgeon or the musician or any of the others are particularly gifted, then you learn of their glory. You admire them. You stand back and you say, wow, this is impressive. And so it is when we look at the sun and the moon and the stars, when we look at our bodies that are fearfully and wonderfully made, when we look through our telescopes and through our microscopes, when we see the many galaxies and the marvelous design of DNA, we see the glory of the God who made them. He is known, His glory is known, not just that there is a God, but that He is glorious by His works. If we see all these things, it ought to lead us to praise and worship God. It compels us to praise and worship God. We are derelict in our duty if we do not praise and worship God in the presence of all of the things that He has made. His glory is clearly seen. Psalm 19 is careful to show us that everyone, without exception, is given this revelation of creation. Verse 2 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Whose voice? The heavens that declare the glory of God and the firmament that shows His handiwork. Not only does every individual have access to be able to see the glory of God, but that glory is, in fact, revealed in these things to every individual, whether they acknowledge that it's been revealed to them or not. Everyone is exposed to it. all feel the heat of the sun as it rises from day to day. Romans 1 declares expressly that because all men know what God is like, not just know that there is a God, but know what He's like, that all ought to worship Him and give thanks to Him. Let's turn over to Romans 1 to take a look at that passage. It's very pivotal with regard to this particular doctrine that we're looking at tonight. Romans 1:18 says that God is angry. I'm not necessarily going to read these verses to you, but you can look at them as I speak of them. Romans 1:18 says that God is angry against man for suppressing His glory. He calls them ungodly and unrighteous for their refusal to worship Him when His glory has been clearly revealed to them. In verse 19 and 20, he explains that there is no excuse for their silence before the true and living God, because the truth about Him has been clearly revealed to him. You can see that right in the passage. Not just that He is, but what He is. Not just that He is, but what He is has been revealed. Even, it says, His eternal power and Godhead. Now that word Godhead can be translated divine nature. That's what it means. It's similar to our word childhood. It's like Godhood, except when you use God, it's the old English word is Godhead. And that word is still used today. And it just simply refers to His divine nature. So it says, from the things He's made, they know what He's like. They know His eternal power and His divine nature. They cannot help but see it when they constantly live in the world that is constantly testifying of these things through the things that God has made. They have their very being in Him. Verses 21 through 23 show that He is not angry with them just for their atheism, but He is angry with them also for their idolatry. That is, for saying there is a God, but denying what that God is like, changing what God is into something that He is not, as far as their, how they worship Him, how they perceive Him. For them to pervert what creation is clearly shown about Him, to deny His eternal power and divine nature, to suppose that He is something less glorious than what He is revealed to be, is to offend God and to bring about His wrath. This is what idolatry always does. It suppresses in various ways the glory of God, denying either His eternal power or His Godhead, His divine nature. It supposes that God is less glorious than He is. Let's look at a couple of examples. Some worship Him as an impersonal force rather than as a God who loves good and hates evil. We have that in a lot of the New Age movement today and the Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and such religions. They deny the personality of God. They see Him as an impersonal force. Think about the Greeks that Paul met at Athens. He warned them in Acts 17:29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." Paul made it clear to them that God was angry with them for making Him out to be like silver and gold. The Greeks often had impersonal conceptions of God that where God was not as a judge, or they had limits where He was limited in power, as we'll see in a minute. Paul calls them to repent of their idolatry. He doesn't say that it's excusable, but he says God has not destroyed you. He has not annihilated you from the face of the earth for it. He's overlooked it, but now He is calling you to repent. Commands all men everywhere to repent. He You see, they dealt with him as an impersonal power, and they should have known better. That's the point. They had no excuse. Then there are those who worship him not as impersonal, but as one who is limited in power, whose plans can be thwarted by his creatures. Now think about this with King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. King Nebuchadnezzar boasted about his kingdom and what he had accomplished, and he did not give glory to God. He should have known through the things that are made, through the works of God, that there is a God in heaven that had brought all of these things about. But he did not confess this. But you see, after God dealt with him, Nebuchadnezzar confessed that the Lord alone reigns. And in Daniel 3:34, Nebuchadnezzar says himself, "I bless the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" See what Nebuchadnezzar came to confess. God, eternal power and divine nature. He's not like a God that you can just kind of push out of your way a little bit and then call him in later when you need him for something by doing some kind of sacrifice or something. No, he has eternal power. We should not think of him as a limited power or as in competition with other gods that are overruling him and then he overrules them. So you see then that while, of course, there is no excuse for atheism, there is also no excuse for idolatry that denies God's eternal power, divine nature, and glory. These are clearly revealed through the things that he has made. No one is exempt from this revelation. Ignorance is culpable in every case. Now, that's what's revealed through creation. Next, I want you to see what is revealed through providence. That is, through God's ongoing government of the world. You learn about a governor or a king by the way he governs. This is brought out in Acts 14:8-18, where we have the account of Paul and Barnabas visiting the Lystra. Paul, while preaching to these men who worshiped idols, turned to a man who had believed the word, and he spoke to this man. This man was a cripple, and Paul healed this man. And the Lycaonians were quite impressed with this healing. You remember this story? What did they do? They began to call Paul and Barnabas gods. And they began to bring bowls and things to offer sacrifices to them. They said, "The gods have come among us because of the healing that they did." Well, Paul and Barnabas were not impressed with the people of Lystra. Look at what they do in verse 14. Acts 14:14. "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things?'" See, they should have known better. "We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them. Who in bygone generations," this is where the providence comes in, "who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, just as he promised in the Noahic covenant, that he would bring summer and winter and spring and fall," though not in that order, "that he would bring all the seasons every year. So he has done faithfully. He has preserved the earth for all these years." And Paul is saying, you should have worshipped him. You all come from Noah. You should have worshipped this God. Now, you see, he mentions creation to them, but he goes on to mention providence. He and Barnabas tell how God has sustained us, how he has done us good, how he's given us rain, how he fills our hearts with food and gladness. The argument here is that God's gracious government and kind provision should bring forth worship to him. We receive things from God and we do not acknowledge him and give thanks. it should not have brought forth worship of idols. And that's what Paul is fussing. Here you are worshiping us. We're not the ones who bring rain on your crops and who bring all these things. It's the God of heaven that does that. How can you do these things, he's saying to them. They should have known what God was like through the things that he had provided. They should have known through his government that he was not a mere man. Paul is saying to them what he said in Romans 2, that the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. When we look and see how God has been kind to us, how he is good, how he provides and cares, it should make us ashamed for not giving him proper thanksgiving. We ought to humble ourselves. We ought to repent. Have we been silent in giving praise to God? It is a sinful omission. Now, someone like Christopher Hitchens will step forward here and say, but what about all the evil in the world? He talks about the Holocaust and, you know, how could they still believe in God after they had been through all that? How can they thank God for that? He would say, if listening to this, how can that lead them to repentance? It should lead them to rebellion instead of repentance. Well, if you look also in Romans, at Romans 11, you'll see that Paul speaks not only of the goodness of God there, but also of the severity of God, which ought to lead us to repentance. Romans 11:22, he speaks of the severity of God in punishing all who reject the truth concerning him. God, by sending troubles into the world, reveals his wrath against our ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He shows his justice and his righteousness by punishing sins, so that the troubles and evils that we see in this world through nature and so on are not a testimony against God, but they are a testimony of God, that he is a righteous God and his government is punishing those who have sinned against him and bringing these troubles into the earth. Many today use God's severity as an excuse to deny him. But according to Scripture, God reveals the glory of his justice through his severity. It ought to have a very opposite effect. It ought to lead us to fear God and to repent. You can argue about how sin ever got started in the world, of course, if you want to give your life to that. But it is much better when the fire of sin is burning in your life that you concern yourself with putting out the fire. You see a man with his house burning down and all of his goods being destroyed, and he's there saying, well, now, how did this get started? You say, get a bucket and put the fire out. You see, there's a greater concern. God has not revealed all the details to us, though he has revealed much. When you see a God who pours out fire on Sodom, fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, the point is not to go and question, well, is it really just for God to do this? But to say, God, the God of heaven has done this. I need to repent or else I'm going to be judged. We need to respond with reverence and repentance. So then we see that God has made himself known, not only that he is, but what he is through creation and through providence, through his governing of the world. And then there is one more way apart from Scripture that I want to mention tonight. He has made himself known to us through our conscience. This truth is presented to us by Paul in Romans 2:14 through 16. Let's take a look at these verses. Romans 2:14, Paul says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now it is sometimes thought that our consciences are as a blank slate that is written on by our parents and by society. It's given content. Now I will not deny that we certainly do tend to follow our parents and our society. Indeed, according to Scripture, we all inherit our corrupt nature from Adam. But there is also a sense in which there is much more involved than bad education and bad example. There is a sense in which we know better than how we act. Even when we grow up in a perverted society, we know better than how we live. The truth is, we are made in God's image. And though that image is corrupted, we still have the imprint of that image there. There is still a memory of what we ought to be as creatures made in His image. It's the work of God's law written on our hearts. This is why people get so upset when the truth is presented to them. They are being told what they know is true. I think I may have told you about the wise minister who spoke to the woman who said she didn't believe in total depravity. And he said, "Very well, what do you believe? Do you believe in good and evil?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, then, are you living according to the good that you believe?" And she said, "I'm trying to do so." And he said, we'll make an endeavor to do so and come and see me in 2 weeks. And she came back and she said, "Now I believe in total depravity," because she couldn't live up even to her own standard. You see, we're reminded by the things that we're trying to deny. It's amazing to see how even the atheists that I spoke about earlier have such strong morals, if you will. They are full of accusations against others, especially against Christians. You should see how, I was reading in Dawkins' book, you should see how he speaks about the unrighteousness of Lot in the God delusion. He gets on a moral high horse. He says, "Look at them. Look at this dysfunctional family. Look at how he lived in the city. And he's supposed to be the righteous one." And he goes on into a big tirade. You see, he can't really get on a moral high horse, though. Because you know why? Because he has to get on God's horse. That's the moral horse, is God's horse. Whenever he starts saying what is good and what is evil, he is showing the work of the law of God written in his heart. According to his worldview, there is no room for a real morality. On what basis can he say that Lot is evil or that Christianity is evil? Would Dawkins suggest that his own idea of good and evil is better than the person who thinks it's okay to steal, for example? Because, after all, their worldview is that everyone has equal property. So what's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. So I'm going to come over to your house and live there. Or I'm not going to abide by any of these conventional things. Or would he dare to say that it's wrong to rape little children? With his convictions, how can he say that? He has no basis for being able to say that. Would he say it's because most people say that it is? Because lots of people think it is? Because it's better for society? Well, who is he to say what's better? Who's he to say that most people are right? Most people say that there is a God. So does that mean that he's wrong when he says that there is no God? You see, what is the standard here? He has no standard. You can't have a standard if you have no God. There is no moral basis. By what standard does he say that certain things are right and others are wrong? Based on his principles, there can't be good and evil. But you see, he says it all the time. And whenever he does, he shows the work of God's law written on his heart. That's what Romans 2 is talking about. When I say, "Well, you shouldn't have done that," I'm showing God's law written on my heart. So you see, then, the Bible shows us that natural revelation apart from Scripture is able to show us not only that there is a God, but also what He is like. His glory, His eternal power, His divine nature, His goodness, His judgment, His love of good, His hatred of evil. There is no excuse, not only for denying that He is, but also for denying what He is, because it's revealed through creation. But now we should consider further that natural revelation has its limitations. There are two limitations that I want to mention. First, natural revelation can only do so much because of man's fallen estate, man's fallen condition. Even though natural revelation shows us what God is like, even though it shows us how worthy He is of our worship and our thanksgiving, and even though it shows us what we are like, that we have not worshipped Him and served Him as we should, and that we have perverted the truth about Him and we have served idols, it does not have nearly the effect on us that it ought to have. By natural revelation alone, we are not led to a true repentance. We ought to be brought to trembling and shame before God, to those who are crying out for His mercy in desperation. That is the effect that natural revelation would have upon us if we received it as we should, if we received it as it is given. But because of the fall, we do not naturally receive the truth, either from Scripture or from natural revelation. The Bible says that we are both blinded by sin and hardened by sin. It's a judicial blindness and a judicial hardness that God has placed upon us because of the sin of our father Adam. Isaiah 44:18 says, "They do not know nor understand, for He has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand." Their eyes and their hearts. Even though there is clear revelation, we can't benefit from it because of blindness. Even though the revelation is clear, we are too stubborn to receive it because of the hardness of our heart. So you see that our sinful natures keep natural revelation from having its proper effect on us. That's one of the limitations then of natural revelation. Revelation is there. It could do a lot, but we are too perverted to make good use of it. It's an excellent teacher, but we are not good students. That's the first way that natural revelation is limited. Secondly, natural revelation is limited because it cannot tell us how to be saved. It reveals, natural revelation reveals what God is like. It reveals what we are like. It shows us that we are sinners. It shows us that we need a mercy from God. It sets us up as those who need salvation and who ought to seek salvation. But it simply cannot show us what God has done for our salvation. You cannot look at the moon and the stars and say, "Oh, look, I see in the moon and the stars, God sent Jesus Christ to die in my place on the cross." No, it has to come from special revelation. It has to come from the Bible. It has to come from the prophet that speaks the word of God, which we now have recorded in Scripture. Indeed, even though God's providence brought Jesus into the world, and even though we might see Him heal people, we might see Jesus and see Him healing people and see Him dying on the cross and even see Him raised again on the third day, we might see Him then ascend up into heaven. That would be natural revelation, the things that we see with our eyes in providence. But natural revelation could show us all that. But unless God somehow reveals to us what these things mean, why they were done, we are unable to put it all together. It's just an interesting thing. Look at this man. What a remarkable man. Look at what he did. But what does it all mean? Who could have ever imagined that God did all of those things, sent His Son from heaven to make atonement for the sins of the world, if He did not declare that to us? Even if we were given crystal clear understanding from natural revelation so that we perfectly understood the character of God as He is revealed in creation and in His works, how could we know that God would be merciful to us as sinners unless He declared to us His mercies? Yes, we would see His goodness in the world and we would marvel that He should be so gracious to sinners as to give us food and to go on and give us clothing and glad times in this world. But how could we expect Him to give us anything but condemnation at the end based on natural revelation alone? This is why Christ commanded that the gospel should be preached in all the world. How could they hear without a preacher? How could they know without special revelation from God being brought to them? The gospel must be declared or it cannot be known. And so we might conclude from seeing the limitations of natural revelation that we need two things if we are to be saved. We need to have, remember the first problem? Our corrupt nature. We need to have our corrupt nature changed so that we can receive the things that God has revealed, both in nature and in the Word. And secondly, we need to have the gospel preached to us so that we might know what we must leave if we are to be saved. As our catechism says, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but His Word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal Him unto men for their salvation. So natural revelation is not enough. Special revelation is also needed. So lastly, then, I want you to see how God provides His Word and Spirit to all the elect. Now, we'll be looking at the Word more fully in future catechism studies, but just touching on it tonight. First of all, we look at the promise that's provided and presented to us in Isaiah 59:21. The promise that God will provide His Word and Spirit to His elect people. Isaiah 59:20, it says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion." Of course, Jesus is the Redeemer. "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob," says the Lord. "As for me," says the Lord, "this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." You see the two things that the Catechism talks about? The Word and the Spirit. They're both there in the promise of God to His people. First, He promises that He's going to send a Redeemer to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. In this way, He's telling His people that a Savior is going to come to save them from their sins. The whole Old Testament was designed, the Old Testament worship was designed to teach people to look earnestly for this coming Redeemer. He would come to those, it says, who would turn from transgression. He would, in fact, come to turn them from transgression. Paul turns this verse around a little bit and says, when he quotes it in the New Testament, that He'll come to turn them from their sinful ways, which is what the context of this verse is suggesting. Verse 21 is the second thing that He will do. It tells how He will turn them from transgression. What's that? Those two things. His Word and His Spirit will not depart from them. So first He sends the Redeemer. Then He gives them His Word and Spirit. The Word is the report of what that Redeemer does. The report that explains what He did and why He did it. The Gospel. The good news to be believed. It is a special revelation of God to sinners. God is promising that He will preserve His Word. He will preserve the Gospel among His people that turn from their transgression, so that they will know the truth and believe the truth from one generation to another. The truth that alone can set them free. In Mark 16:15-16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So having the Word is the way, believing the Word is the way of salvation. Rejecting the Word is the way of condemnation. It is by believing the Word of the Gospel, then, that we're saved. John in his first epistle says, 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." What's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus who was promised, who was from the beginning. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the Word of life, the Logos, Jesus Christ." He says, the life was manifested. God brought Him into the world and showed Him to us. "And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Notice what else John says. "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." In order that you might move into faith, believing the message that we bring to you as apostles about Jesus Christ, that you might believe the Word, the things that are written, that you might have the fullness of life and the joy that goes with that. He says that He and the other apostles declare the Word so that they might have eternal life by believing the Gospel, the Word of salvation that God has given to the church, the Word that will not depart from all who turn from transgression in Zion, in the kingdom of God. But we saw before that there was this problem that God's people are both blinded and hardened to whatever revelation God gives them. So you can bring the word to them, and they're blind. They're hardened. They don't see, and they don't receive. You can bring the light of nature and the works of God. They're hardened. They're blind. But here is the second part of the promise, that God will give His Spirit to them who will not depart from them. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord explains, probably in as clear language as you can find in the whole Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit coming to us in salvation. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he mentions it in context with baptism, because by baptism, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So baptism represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives, where we receive a new heart and new life. Listen to what Ezekiel says. The Lord speaking here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now, that's the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? Through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. You see what he's saying? The word comes. The truth is brought to us in order that we may know what our Redeemer has done. We may trust in Him. But because we're stubborn and because we're hard-hearted and we're blind, the Spirit comes. It gives us a new heart, a responsive heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh that responds to the truth. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3 to speak to Jesus about salvation, Jesus is surprised, expresses surprise that Nicodemus does not understand this truth of the new heart that God gives. Jesus explains to him that one must be born of the Spirit, of water and the Spirit, if he is to see the kingdom of God. I have no doubt that he's referring to Ezekiel. Sin has blinded us all, and it is only when God opens our eyes by the working of the Spirit that we are able to believe. Paul explained to the Corinthians that when the unbelieving Jews read the word, it does not profit them, because they have a veil over their eyes. But when the Spirit comes, he says, the veil is taken away. And then they behold the glory of Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. The veil is taken away and the word becomes living and active to them rather than a dead letter that doesn't accomplish anything. Saving faith is imparted. As Luke tells us in Acts 16:14, that God opens the heart to receive the word. He says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, and she asked them to come into her house and so on, she was imparted life by these two things, the Spirit and the Word. Both together, Paul preached the Word, and God opened her heart by the Spirit. He gave her a new heart to receive that word. So you see that natural revelation then shows us everything, or shows everyone about God. Our ignorance, whoever we are, whatever exposure we may have had to the Bible or not, our ignorance about God's glory and nature is not due to insufficiency in the revelation. It is due solely to our perversity as sinners. There is no excuse for ignorance about God. There is no excuse for idolatry. Learn from natural revelation what the Scripture says about it, that by it you ought to worship God and give thanks to God as you behold Him in creation, providence, and conscience. But you also see that natural revelation alone cannot save anyone. We only come to know God in a saving way when His Word and Spirit are graciously given to us. The Word by itself is utterly powerless, but when accompanied by the life-giving Spirit, it is able to save. Now, in conclusion here, let's go back to Psalm 19 once again. We began there reading about natural revelation and how it universally declares God and the glory of God, not just that God is, but that He is glorious to all of His creatures. But in verse 7, it takes up an accolade about special revelation, declaring the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is not natural revelation then, but the Word that is able to convert the soul, because it is only through the Word that the gospel is made known to us. Learn from this that you ought to pray earnestly that God's Word and Spirit would work in His church, that God's Word and Spirit would work in the world, that God's Word and Spirit would work in your children to bring about salvation in us and in our children and in the world. And you ought to earnestly seek that Word, to hunger and thirst for the Word of God in order that you might have life. And having received it, you ought to give thanks to your God because He has become your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the Word of God that comes to us with such power and clarity. And how we thank You for the natural revelation that is all around us, that also reveals You with clarity, that we may see Your eternal power and Your divine nature. And we pray, O Lord, that we would benefit from revelation, that we would have new hearts that only You can give us, that will respond to the revelation that is there, that will not be hardened against it, that will not be blinded to it. Father, we know that You are able to open the eyes of the blind, and to change hard hearts, to melt them so that they respond to You. Father, may it be so. May we see that power at work in us and in our city, in our children, all around us in the world. Father, without it, we will perish. But You have promised, Lord, that Your Word and Your Spirit will not depart from us. So, Lord, we turn away from our transgression. We look to You for Your salvation as You have promised. We look to You for salvation through that Redeemer that You have revealed to us in Your Word. Father, help us to lay hold of these things, to embrace them, to delight in them, to rejoice in them, to encourage one another in them. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's close with a